Greetings to all of you. It's great to see you. Some faces we haven't seen for almost a year, and greetings to all of you watching online. Got a question for you. We often hear the phrase, "Let conscience be your guide," and it's usually said by very well-meaning people, but it's not usually very well thought through. So the question that I have is, if the whole world were to let conscience be their guide, would the world be a better place? We're going to look at a few biblical examples of conscience, and we're also going to look at some modern examples, and then we're going to dive into how the Bible looks at the subject of having a conscience and answer the question, is conscience enough? And if you would like a title, that's my title, is conscience enough? First, let us look what conscience is, so that we know what we're talking about. Merriam-Webster defines it as a sense or consciousness of the moral goodness or blameworthiness of one's own conduct, intentions, or character, together with a feeling or obligation to do right or to be good. It also says a faculty, a power, or principle that's enjoining good acts by conscience. So Oxford says it's a person's moral sense of right and wrong viewed as acting as a guide to one's behavior. So basically, it's an inner principle about how we guide our own behavior. So let's look at a prime example of conscience in the Bible. And it's not mentioned by name. In fact, in a lot of the situations that are in the Bible, it's not actually mentioned by name, but we can see that conscience is in play. We're going to start in Genesis 4 and look at a situation here of an individual that had a conscience. Genesis 4, verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Now, we don't know what sort of conversation they had, but we know the outcome of the conversation. So, verse 9, we start to see where conscience comes into play. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" So he kind of, God did a interrogation, you might say, like he did with Adam earlier in Genesis. He asked him a question, and here comes the response: "I do not know." Now, he could have clearly said, and of course this was a lie because he knew where Abel was. He was wherever he left him. But he could have said to God, he could have said, "Well, I killed him. What's the problem?" I mean, that would have been a very straightforward response. But instead, he lied, showing the fact that he knew what he did was wrong. Otherwise, he would have no need for altering the truth of the matter when asked what the truth was. So he lied, and he had enough of a conscience to do that. So we can see that he did have a conscience. He knew between right and wrong. But here's where we come to the subject of the matter, and that is conscience enough? Because clearly he had one, but it let him down. And clearly it let Abel down, because it was just pretty much of a minor speed bump for Cain to get over to take his brother's life. So having a conscience did not come out as good actions in this particular situation. Next part of verse 9, he said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" All right, so this was what you'd call a snide remark. He was telling God, and now again, he could have said something like, "I don't know and I don't care." Now that would have been a little bit truthful, but this response that Cain gave was a shifting of the responsibility response. So he was shifting, when asked a question, he was shifting that responsibility to God and saying, well, he could have said something like, "Well, I'm not responsible for him, God. You're responsible for him." So we see this kind of thing going along in the Bible, this all through it, really, and that is the subject of being, "Am I my brother's keeper?" When what he said to God, because Through the Bible, we read that actually we are meant to look after, starting with the Ten Commandments and so on, that's very central to the Bible's theme, that we are to look after each other. So Cain showed a quenching of brotherly love at this point. All right, I grew up, like most Americans, hearing about the Holocaust and 6 million people that died in that, and I was always unable to wrap my mind around how it could have happened in a country of, essentially well-meaning people, that 6 million, of course, this happened in more than just Germany. It happened in Poland and, Netherlands and France and Austria and different places where the Jews were taken from and killed. But when I went there in the spring of 1982, I wanted to answer this question. You know, how could such of a thing have happened and people not know that 6 million of their fellow citizens were being marched off somewhere to never return? So I sought out older Germans when I was over there. As soon as I arrived, I actually got to go up to the north of the country and meet with some older Germans. And again, this was 82, so it was about 40 years after World War II, you know, roughly since the middle of the war. And so I figured that they would have experience that they could share with me, like, where were you and how did your conscience deal with this, knowing about it after the fact? And I pretty much got the same response from most of them, and that was that we didn't know about the Holocaust as it was happening. They didn't know. So under Nazi-controlled Germany, the media was controlled. And if you can control people's perception, you can control their behavior. And so they knew this. In fact, they even had a ministry of propaganda. And many of you know this. Joseph Goebbels was the propaganda minister. One thing I didn't know is that I've always heard about the ministry of propaganda, but it was actually called the Ministry of Public Enlightenment and Propaganda. So if you can see the twisting in words, that by controlling the narrative of the people, they called it enlightenment. And they felt that was a very good way to control their population, was controlling the narrative, which of course it was. So they were told that as their citizens were being marched off, that they were going to labor camps. But as we know that the case now, looking back, they weren't necessarily labor camps. They were death camps. They were going there and would not be returning. So one of the other things we did also was to take, when I would do these, take these people on tours, is we would go down to the south of Germany, and the largest concentration camp that's at least still around in Germany is called Dachau. And we would go there every time, and you know, you're out celebrating, you're going to different places, and it's seeing the beautiful countryside, you're doing all these things, and it's an instant drawdown in your happiness, I guess you could say. You realize that, hey, we've got to be serious now. This is a serious thing that actually happened, and you see everything about it, and it's in all of its horribleness that is left for us to see at this time. And I bring it up because As the train tracks go into that camp, to this day they have a wrought iron fence over the top that was part of the propaganda. And it said, Arbeit macht frei, which means work makes free. So that lie that they had been telling the German people, they were even perpetuating as the trains were going in there. That same lie was still being perpetuated. Hopefully the people would be maybe less alarmed and more compliant by thinking that they could work their way out of the situation, which they mostly never did. So by this time that they had been doing this and putting this propaganda on the people and telling them basically lies about what was going on, they also, in parallel with that, made sure that they took away the guns from all of the Germans and, of course, the Jews, but there was no level of resistance that could be had by, even let's say you knew about it and you had friends that had been taken away, you were unable to mount any sort of resistance to it. And not only that, but if you did, and again, we're talking about conscience and trying to understand conscience, if you If you were to ask questions, well, you were a sympathizer, and you might be taken off, depending on the level of questions you were asking. And, of course, they even asked family members and friends to turn in people that were a little too involved in the direction that they didn't want them to go. So what was happening then was basically a cancel culture. You would be canceled if you deferred from the normal thing that they wanted you to see and hear and do. You could get hauled off. And of course, we saw this in communism, same thing, to a much larger extent, actually, than in Nazi Germany. Communism, between Russia and China, hundreds of millions lost their lives through that. And a lot of this, again, is through controlling the narrative and, ushering people into the direction you want them to go. So anyway, the Germans that I talked to, again, had a clean conscience. And so as the months have been going by, and I can see how easily it is that media can be controlled, as it was back then, it's very easy for people to not even understand. And if they don't have a full grasp of the story of things that are going on, their conscience is not going to impel them to do the right thing and to go down that direction. So it lets them down. Conscience lets them down. So let's look at some other characters other than Cain in the Bible and how their conscience let them down. We can start right off with a fairly obvious one, Judas Iscariot. He had a conscience. After he turned in the Son of Man to get killed, he went and hung himself. If he had had no conscience, he wouldn't have done that. And it doesn't mention it in the Bible. And again, that's in Matthew 27, of course. And it doesn't say that there in Matthew 27 that Cain had a conscience. But when the time came to make the proper decision, like, do you turn the Son of Man in to get killed? Are you going to listen to your conscience and do the right thing? He had a conscience, but he didn't do the right thing. And the next one we're going to look at is in Matthew 26. So if you go with me there, we're going to look at another individual that had a conscience. Starting in verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." This was a lie. He knew what they were saying. But when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again, here we go, second lie. And again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And after a while, those who stood by came to him and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, because your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man!" Exclamation point. And immediately a rooster crowed. Verse 75, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So he had a conscience. He went out full of sorrow, full of remorse for what was actually prophesied to happen. Came about, he did it, he followed through, and then his conscience got to him. But he still denied Christ. Had a conscience, didn't help him. Let's look at a good example of someone that had a conscience. And again, you think to yourself, can you think of a situation where someone's conscience actually steered them in the right direction rather than the few ones here we've seen that let them down? Genesis 39, we'll look at someone whose conscience actually served them as it should serve us. Genesis 39, verse 7. Now it came to pass, after these things, that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. He has committed all that he has into my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me except for you, because you are his wife. Now, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, she's working her way with him every day, trying to break him down, and he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, so, you know, alarm bells, you're alone with this gal. Then she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me," but he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. We can stop it here because basically we know, you know, how this ends, but this main sentence is that he took action based on his conscience, and he fled the scene, as he should have. Run away. So he did. And he was ready. He was ready when the time came. He had trained his conscience beforehand. He didn't wait until he was there in this position to cultivate an inner voice that would propel him to do the right thing. He did this in advance. He was prepared. So what about a Christian's conscience? How can we train our conscience to serve us like it did for Joseph? Because that's ultimately what we need when we're faced with a bad possibly making a bad decision, but we're faced with a, in this case, this was a life situation because he got thrown in prison. And so there's some situations we're in where maybe they're not that critical, but then there's other ones like Joseph here where they're actually quite critical that we plan in advance. If a conscience is untrained, it can be actually quite disastrous, as we saw with the other examples that we looked at first, starting with Cain. And of course, in Nazi Germany and in the Soviet Union and China and so on, millions of cases over the last 6,000 years where my brother's keeper was being ignored, and people knowing good from evil was just a minor speed bump for them to do the wrong thing for 6,000 years, honestly. So lack of brotherly love has been pretty central to the human experience. So men have not been led to good actions by a trained conscience. So again, what should our approach be to having a conscience? So we're going to look into the Bible right now, and we're going to answer that. But first, there are two things that I'd like us to keep in mind. One is that a conscience, and I've spoken before about tools, that I collect tools, and I'm into tools, and I look at a lot of the things in life as tools. They don't have to be hand tools or things we make things with, but how we live our lives, they're tools. So if you're going to cut down a tree, you sharpen your axe first. You're going to have a lot better time with a tool that is taken care of and prepared beforehand, and the same is true with conscience. You want to be conscious too. So the second thing is, if you feed your conscience from the proper source, which is what you all have in your laps, that is a suitable building point to build our conscience so that it serves us when the time is critical. And again, we do this beforehand. We do it through our daily practice of Bible study and so on. So it'll be your strong guide when it comes to the critical time. So let's look at Acts 24 as we dig deeper into how we can use this as a proper tool in our daily lives. Acts 24. And verse 16 of Acts 24 is, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." The New American Standard says, "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain a blameless conscience, both before God and before other people always." Flipping back a page here to Acts 23, verse 1, Paul says, he looks directly at the Sanhedrin, and he says, "Brothers, I have conducted myself before God in all good conscience to this day." And he had been doing it all his life, that is, from his converted life, because he did actually quite a few horrible things before Christ came in and flipped him, changed him, his whole behavior to the other direction of actually serving God's people rather than persecuting them. So since that time, he had, and he could truthfully say to the Sanhedrin, look, I have a clean conscience. I now have he'd been washed clean by Christ's blood, and he now had a clean conscience because his actions then had followed that prepared inner voice, which helped him to do the right things for the rest of his life. 2 Timothy 1, we'll go to next. And verse 3. Here's Paul thanking God. He says, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did. As without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. So he was having conscience in his prayers. He was serving God with a pure conscience. He was living up to those things that were handed down to him through his upbringing from the ancestry that he came from his forefathers. And it means that we have a pure love towards God and towards man. The Ten Commandments, which of course are four towards God and six towards man. And again, let's remember the Merriam-Webster's when it said, the sense or consciousness of moral goodness or blameworthy of one's own conduct, intentions, and character together with a feeling of obligation to do right or to be good. So as a visual, we can see this theme played out back in a 1940 movie. And I think probably most of you have seen Pinocchio. And you remember the visual of Pinocchio the puppet. And he had a cricket on his shoulder, whose initials were JC, ironically enough. Jiminy Cricket. And Jiminy Cricket would tell him, he would be the admonishment, that little voice saying, do the right thing. And then, of course, you've got the other shoulder or the other voice of, I'm trying to think of the guy's name here, the Honest John, which, of course, you know, anything is, you always want to say the opposite of what it really is. So this was a Walt Disney adaptation back in 1940 from an Italian children's book written in 1883. So this was an old, and they wrote things better, or not better, let's say differently. Back in 1883, they'd said things that they wouldn't say nowadays in stories. And for instance, in the original book, Pinocchio killed Jiminy Cricket in the original book. Not only that, but Pinocchio himself, after he had killed Jiminy Cricket, had his legs burned off, and he was hung and left for dead. That's the original, very dark children's novels they had back, at least in Italy, and I would guess even the rest of the world too. But if you think about it, many people kill their own conscience, just like the original children's novel. People kill their own conscience. They find ways to get that voice to be quiet, and so that they don't have to listen to it and to actually do the right thing. And they pay a very, very dear price for it when they do that, when they kill their conscience. All right, let's look at 1 Timothy 4. Verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, people will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Whenever I read this verse, I think of those old West movies, and I've even seen some modern ones where someone's in battle and they get shot with a bullet or an arrow, and then they, you know, someone says, hold them down, and then they get the thing out, and psh, and they do that, and what they sear the wound with a hot iron, and it kills the nerve cells. Of course, it's going to hurt right up front, but after that, after the searing is done, you have less feeling there. And so this is a good biblical example that we have less feeling when our conscience becomes seared, just like having a hot iron wrecking the normal function of the skin, which is meant to give us a proper response to pain, to different things going on in the world. That's how our skin is designed. So we can see that Satan would very much like to have us give up this very useful tool. Hebrews 3, verse 8, and again in verse 15, we're going to look at there, Hebrews 3. Let's see. Got two quotes from me. Two scriptures here in Hebrews 3. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness. And verse 15. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And of course, this referred to ancient Israel when they were wandering through the desert and they hardened their hearts. And they paid a heavy price for the different actions that they did through the hardening of their hearts. So again, Satan would very much like for us to harden our hearts and give up the useful tool of having a cultivated, proper conscience. So yes, we can see people like Paul here and others in the faith and their conscience, but what about others outside of the faith? Romans talks about that. People outside of the normal faith, Romans 2. People not actually involved in the Christian faith and what their conscience does for them. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So either their, you know, the conscience, what it says here is their thoughts, it's basically, you know, garbage in, garbage out. It's what they've put into their hearts that has gotten them to follow the proper admonition of the law of showing love towards man. So either they've done that or they've not, even though they're not in the faith. Either they do it and they get the results from it. They have positive results or bad results, depending on, you know, what side of the spectrum they're listening to, Honest John or Jiminy Cricket. So let's go to Romans 2. Did we do that? Yeah, we did. All right. Well, then we're, let's see. So our conscience is formed in many ways. It's formed by our interactions with others, right? Study, meditation, reading the Bible, of course, is the ultimate one. It's formed from the culture that we live in. It's formed from religious background, education, personal temperament, friends, peers, family, different experiences that we have over the course of our life all help to shape the strength of our conscience, whether it's going to actually help us to do good deeds or not. So the thing about it is all of these are inputs on how humans form a conscience, but it's not static. It's fluid. It's flexible. We can make a good decision based on actually paying attention to God's word, or we can make a bad decision based on ignoring that, and our conscience is fluid. It goes up and down based on maybe we're having a bad day or a good day or what have you. So it's a still small voice, though, that helps us to make course corrections. And I like to use another visual example of an airplane. We'll just pick a destination. Let's say it's going to Hawaii. And airplanes, you know, they'll set in the automatic pilot and you go to your destination. But airplanes, as they travel, are off course roughly 90% of the time. But they're constantly making small course corrections. So, you know, you'll go a little bit that way, and then you'll, you know, be steered back by that autopilot or whatever, or even the pilot himself. So knowing the destination, you have where you're going, but along the way, you're kind of, you know, going about like this, and it's hopefully a well-trained conscience that is helping you to make those small minor course corrections towards the destination. Okay. So it's an inner guide, and it's we need to set our navigational instruments to God's word. So we're given the authority to navigate our airplane, and we can ignore the instruments if we want to, and we won't do well if we kill off Jiminy Cricket like the marionette did. So how can we fill our conscience so that it actually guides us like an airplane is guided into the right direction? How can we cleanse our conscience? Because we can cleanse it. If our conscience has gone south and is not serving us, we actually can clean it. We're told how to do so. Psalms actually speaks to this. And it speaks to the young man. A lot of Psalms and Proverbs are geared towards a young man. So we're going to go to Psalm 119 and look how Psalms is wanting to and showing a young man how to clean his conscience and instructs him how to do so. There we go. Psalm 119, verse 4. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes, then I would not be ashamed. When I look into all your commandments, I will praise you with uprightness of heart. When I learn your righteous judgments, I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. Verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed, here's the response, by taking heed according to your word. So here's how anyone, but this is speaking to a young man, but men, women, young, old, you take heed to God's word to cleanse your conscience, to cleanse your way. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Wonderful, wonderful words. So we can actually purge and clean our conscience. Hebrews 9, please. We're going to head back into the New Testament. Hebrews 9. Verse 11, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So we can see actually what we're celebrating here in roughly a month, 3 or 4 weeks, what it is. Every year we commemorate that we have been washed clean by Christ's blood. Our conscience has been cleaned, that we continue to move forward then and are able to listen to that voice that we have prepared with God's word. James 4, verse 8 speaks to this as well, on the cleansing or cleaning of our conscience. James 4, 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So there's an action for us that we have to go about first. We have to do something here. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. And he cleanse your hands, cleanse you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. So clearly there's an extreme need for this in our walk to do these things, to purify our hearts, as we just read, all the different things we can do to purify our hearts. We're admonished to do that. Back in verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So there's, James is full of ways here that we can move forward strongly with a proper conscience to guide us. So God's plan of redemption. Here we're beginning again the Holy Day season. It boils down to a changing of the heart. That's what God's interested in. And God wants people to have tender, trained hearts. Not the ones, like I mentioned, with the iron that seared it, and then it's no longer tender or responsive. He wants our conscience to be tender so that we're listening to that properly trained conscience. Let's go back to Hebrews 10. Let us draw near, verse 22 of Hebrews 10. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, that our bodies washed, and our bodies washed with pure water. So over and over and again, we read about our hearts being changed so that we have that sort of conscience. And this can happen by being washed with pure water of God's Spirit working with us. If we have our God's law in our heart, we will have a conscience that serves us. So the world tells us that guilt is bad. I mean, you watch TV for an hour or whatever, you're going to, especially like teenage shows, you know, they want you to go down the road that's not going to serve you well. And the best way to do that is to make sure that, we put down, oh, guilt's so bad. And we're told that we need to be able to do whatever we want without any sort of guilt. But guilt is really just the aftermath of not listening to a conscience that's telling you, do the other thing. And then your response afterward is guilt. The thing about it is, if you have no guilt, if you really think about it, we have no need for redemption if we never have any guilt. If we don't have guilt, there's no need for salvation. There's no need for God or his Son, because we know that all have sinned or fallen short. Everyone. Everyone has something they've done that has earned them the feeling of guilt. But we need this God's salvation. That's why we need it. And there's a need for the whole entire plan is part of salvation. And as we're living in this moment of history, we can see that more and more. So on the one hand, people are told, follow your heart. Follow your heart. But on the other hand, they don't like having a guilty conscience. So follow your heart, do what you want, and then at the same time, you know, different sides of the mouth, but you can't have a guilty conscience. So it's implying that your conscience is always going to lead you to do the right thing, which of course it doesn't. So people are lost. People are lost. In most cases, if they listen to their conscience like they're being told, they're lost. They have nothing to listen to. They've never put anything in there to guide them. Something has to go in before something can come out. So the modern world has lost its moral compass. And it looks as having a conscience as being a defect. If you listen to a moral compass and a moral conscience, you're defective. Because it takes away from your self-esteem. And of course, self-esteem is everything. You've got to have self-esteem, right? So the problem with eliminating and getting rid of a conscience is that you stop feeling guilty for what you know is wrong. A trained conscience is a gift. It's a gift from God. And if we take away guilt, then again, like I said, there's no need for repentance. And we raise an amoral generation like what we have now. Very much more in our face lately that we live in an amoral society, in an amoral generation without morals. So having a conscience prompts us when we've done wrong. Godly sorrow is good for our growth. Godly sorrow is. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 7. And we'll kind of look at this subject of, I believe it's 2 Corinthians 7 that talks about godly sorrow. Verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. So we see here how proper godly sorrow leads to repentance and conversion and change as you're nagged by that conscience telling you, you know, change, do something different. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourself to be clear in this manner. So the admonishment that they had received previously from Paul, he was able to see that some people were affected positively. They changed their behavior. So worldly sorrow leads to a hardened heart, away from God and ultimately death, but proper sorrow about things that you've done leads to change, as we see here in the message to the Corinthians there. So the saying, let your conscience be your guide, is not quite correct. It has to be a properly trained conscience. It's like I tell my archery students every year at camp. I reflect back on the saying that they've all heard and all of you have heard, practice makes perfect. And I make sure that they understand that that is not entirely true. Even though you've been told it, it's perfect practice that makes perfect. So practicing the wrong thing is not going to serve you. You can train yourself with habits such as ignoring the conscience, that little voice that comes from God. That would be practicing something that is not going to serve you. You want to do perfect practice in order to change the results in your life. So we need to properly train our conscience for it to be an effective tool. Sharpen the axe. Having an untrained conscience, like with archery, allows you to miss the mark. You got to have that trained conscience. So as we saw at the very beginning, a defective conscience in Cain let him down. And certainly it let Abel down. And this was, again, having a conscience, which we saw that he did, because he had to lie to God. But when it came time to choose right from wrong, his conscience let him down. And, of course, we saw that, as we mentioned, with all of the societies through history, specifically Nazism, communism, and so on. Millions of people were murdered, and there was conscience of people that had conscience, but either they were lied to or they found a way to just let it go and to not listen to their conscience and to not make a difference in the lives of their fellow citizens. So a conscience can be corrupted, as we've seen. It can be defiled, it can be seared, just like with the hot iron was described it. And it can be, when that happens, it can be actually used to separate us from God. But Psalm 119, like we saw, good to read the whole thing, tells us that God's word, it's God's word that will cleanse our conscience and keep it true and pure. So we can all use a trained conscience, and we should use it to remain closer to God and to live a life that brings us closer to the image of our Creator.